Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the blessings of the gospel. On this week, we look back and reflect on what happened 1 week ago in terms of Easter and the resurrection. And we're reminded that it was on this morning, 1 week later, that Thomas met with the early disciples, full of doubt, full of questions, full of uncertainty, and yet you revealed yourself to him. And he fell to his knees saying, "My Lord and my God." And then your Son pronounced a blessing on those who've not seen physically with our eyes of sight and yet have believed. We pray that each of us might know that blessing. And as we look at your word, I pray that we would hear you speak to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. Just before Thanksgiving last year, November 19th, Zach Dunlap, a 21-year-old, was in a terrible accident just outside Wichita Falls. And he was rushed into the local surgical center, and there is they cared for him and looked over him. They finally had to tell the parents who'd been gathered that he was brain dead and asked permission if they could begin to go ahead and gather some of his organs for transplant, as he'd indicated he wanted to do. Family gathered around to pay last respects to their son, a situation no parent ever wants to be in. And while they were looking at him, his hand and his foot moved. Immediately, somebody came up and they scratched the bottom of his foot with a knife and it responded. They put pressure under a fingernail and he responded to that pressure, and all of a sudden they moved from wanting to harvest his organs to saving his life. Well, he was in intensive care for 48 days. And last Monday he was on the Today Show on Monday morning. He was interviewed, and in the midst of that he described his recovery process and said he had gone a significant way through it, but he had a long way to go. But he said, and I quote, "He feels pretty good." He doesn't remember anything about the accident. He doesn't remember anything other than he remembers, he claims, hearing the doctors pronounce him dead and wanting to respond, but being unable to do so. His mother said, after discovering he was alive, said, "It was the most miraculous feeling. We went from the lowest possible emotion that a parent could feel to the top of the mountains again." When I read that story, there were two thoughts that came to my mind. One was how desperate the suggestion is that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he came very close, that all others thought that he had died, but he was in fact treated as dead, was wrapped in a shroud, was placed in a tomb, and then amazingly and miraculously managed to recover on his own, unwrap himself on his own, and then roll away the tomb and inspire others to believe that he was risen and then vanish. And you begin to think, it took 48 days for Zach Dunlap to come out of intensive care, to believe it took 36 hours for Jesus to recover if he had not truly died. There is no rational explanation that really can explain away that the only feasible suggestion is Jesus Christ rose again. But the other thing that caught my attention was that amazing shift of emotions from feeling that I've lost someone precious and valuable, this isn't the way it was supposed to be, to the mountaintop of exaltation. And yet the early Christians didn't move to that mountaintop very quickly. They only moved there very reluctantly. It was too hard for them to believe that what they knew was impossible, a dead person come to life, even though he'd predicted it, had really happened. But slowly but surely they come to the recognition that the incredible has become credible, that the unbelievable has become undeniable. And they came to the conviction that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, but Resurrection Sunday is not the end of the celebration. It was one of the reasons the early Christians began to meet not on the seventh day, as their Jewish heritage said, but on the first day of the week. Because every Sunday they gave witness by gathering on this day of the week, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And Sunday morning itself is a witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We've been in the Jesus story in Mark's gospel for, well, this is the 58th message. So we've spent almost 2 years in terms of our Sunday mornings that we've devoted to this marvelous little book, the first account of the story of Jesus. It began with the words, "This is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God." This is good news. And now we come to the end of the book. And along the way, we've discovered that Mark tells the story with brevity and with restraint. But then when we get to the end of the book, we come to a puzzle. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. Mark chapter 16 and verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, the way my Bible is printed, and yours may be slightly different, I then have a line. And then underneath the line, there is in square brackets the statement, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, verses 6 to 20. And if you have a King James Version, it will not read that. And perhaps if you have a New King James Version, you will have a note. You will almost certainly not have a line across. But let's read verses 9 to 20. "When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. He went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they'd heard that Jesus was alive and that she'd seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the eleven as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who'd seen him after he had risen. He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will not be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well.' After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." For 14 years, the Guinness Book of World Records named Sir Lionel Lacou of the West Indies the world's most successful trial attorney. He was known as the real-life Perry Mason, and he was knighted by the Queen, actually twice, won 245 successive murder trials. He served as a judge, was an ambassador for two different countries in the West Indies. He was a man obviously skilled at weighing evidence carefully. He became a Christ follower at the age of 56 and then rewrote his life motto as saying he saw himself now as an ambassador for Christ. He's obviously skilled at weighing evidence and looking at how things came together. What changed him? Well, he wrote a little book on the resurrection, and he said out of that, "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection, that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves no room for doubt." He died about 10 years ago, convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was a certain fact of human history. I believe he's right, that there is no room for doubt, but that doesn't mean there isn't room for some questions. And we have an interesting question that comes here at the end of Mark's gospel. What do we do with Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20? The ending of the book of Mark is, I guess we could call it, an enigma. So let me just walk our way through it. This is an important question because it relates to the question, well, can I really trust my Bible? How does this work? How did we get it? We don't have time to go into that in details, but what's the issue? I want to ask that question. What are the facts, and what seems to be the best solution? So the issue is, as is stated there, that the most reliable, now that's a judgment call, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, that are two usually considered most reliable in early manuscripts, one called Vaticanus, the other one called Sinaiticus, end at verse 8. And I want to come back to that, but there are two places in the New Testament where we have that kind of issue. One is here at the ending of Mark's gospel. The other is John chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. And if you were to turn over to that, you would find a note almost the same as you find here in Mark chapter 16, that the early reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Now, let me back away from that immediate issue. We'll come back to it in just a moment and talk about the larger issue of, can I trust my Bible? Can I read here with any confidence? Because we know that it wasn't printed on a printing press. They didn't come along till much later. It was copied by hand. Maybe it was corrupted over the years. So let me say five things that will at least anchor us in where we are in thinking our way through this. The first is, we do not have any originals of any New Testament book, usually called the autographs, to use the technical term, but we don't have the original copy. None of those are present, which when you begin to think about it is hardly strange. A letter sent to somebody, written on probably papyrus, which is a flimsy material, you wouldn't expect it to be present 2,000 years later, even if it wasn't highly read and handled over and over and over again. So every manuscript we have is a copy. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we have an embarrassment of riches, both in quantity and quality, in terms of the textual evidence of the New Testament. Now, it gets way too technical to begin to describe what we have with the New Testament compared to any other ancient document, but let me just say that there is an embarrassment of riches in terms of the number of manuscripts that are available to us and their quality. Quantity does not count for everything. Let me just give you these statistics. We have more than 5,750 Greek manuscripts. Now, they occur in different forms. Some are fragments, some are the complete manuscript. Some of the fragments do date into the second century, but it isn't until the third and fourth centuries that we begin to get what are called uncial manuscripts and later minuscules. But there are more than 5,700 manuscripts in the Greek text before, that is, the printing press emerged. More than that, there are 10,000 and more manuscripts of translations that come from a very early stage into Latin, into Syriac, into some of the Egyptian languages, and so forth, which is another way. In other words, if a translation occurred in the second century, we can go back and we can begin to track that translation, and it's another way of coming back to the original text. Now, somebody has suggested, and I cannot help but believe that the number is a little bit high, but someone who's an expert in this area says that we have more than 1 million quotations and references to the New Testament. That is, by somebody, a church father, for example, who is quoting a passage from the Bible And that's another way in which we get evidence. Let's shrink that down to hundreds of thousands. But you begin to recognize we have an embarrassment of riches in terms of the amount of evidence. So that's the second thing. We have no originals. We have an embarrassment of riches in terms of textual materials. The third thing we need to recognize is that there are a multitude of textual variants. These things were copied by hand. But only a tiny percentage of them are viable and significant. In other words, the vast majority, somebody will say there are hundreds of thousands of textual differences, but most of them are spelling mistakes. Or they are, since they didn't have punctuation in quite the same way, but they are easily recognizable mistakes that you would expect. Dictate something to somebody and you'll recognize you're going to get some slight changing. Now, to say it's viable is to say this one is really, there really is a question here. We're down to about 3% of the variants are what you would call viable. But then the question is it significant? Does it really make a difference in what this passage says? We are down to 1% of the issues are viable and significant. So, we've said that there are no originals, there's an embarrassment of riches, there is a tiny percentage that are both viable and significant. Fourth, we can have an extremely high degree of certainty about what the original text was. Scholars work in two ways, so let me just talk briefly about that. One is what is called external evidence. And external evidence looks at the manuscript that was written. You weigh manuscripts. You don't just count them. And next week, we'll try and talk a little bit more about that. But is this something that is early? As against this reading didn't arrive until 800, 1100 AD. Never was any text earlier than that. And you would think, no, this is coming. It's late. And also, it's from a manuscript that doesn't show evidence of the kind of care that others show. So you weigh manuscripts, and then you ask questions about the internal evidence. Is there a reading that explains the other? Some of you who have Microsoft spell check will know what this is like. You're reading through a document, and you come across a word, and you think, it couldn't have been what I wrote. And you go back, and you think about it, and you realize, oh, Microsoft is at it again. It didn't recognize this word, so it gave me another word. I can't think of the number of times. If you think you've finished checking a document when you've done Microsoft spell check, you're going to be embarrassed because there's something in that computer brain. Now, I'm sure that Apple fanatics like Rick Langer say it never happens with Macintosh, but it does with Microsoft. But there are questions and you say, what's the internal evidence for this? And so we can have a very high degree of certainty, and that leads us to the fifth thing. And the fifth thing is this, that there are no major doctrinal issues that are dependent upon a reading that is under question in the New Testament. If you were to accept verses 9 to 20 of Mark's gospel, you would have some interesting discussions on certain issues, but you wouldn't change one bit of theology in terms of the major teachings of the New Testament. So let's come back to Mark chapter 16. What are the facts about Mark chapter 16? Well, the facts are that, first of all, verse 8 is where Mark's gospel ends, in the two earliest and most carefully done Greek manuscripts that we possess, and that is one called Aleph or Sinaiticus and the other one called B or Vaticanus, without being concerned about the technical description, as well a number of very early translations or versions, that is into Latin or to another translation, also lack these verses. And early Christian leaders comment on the fact that Mark's gospel, as they knew it, ends at verse 8. So Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, Eusebius, who is the early church historian, talk about the ending of the book there. On the other hand, the great majority, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts do have verses 9 to 20. They are later in origin, and that raises an interesting question about that. But if you're just counting numbers, the great majority and those from whom, for example, the King James Version were translated do have these verses. We do know that a kind of summary of the early appearances of Jesus, very much like Matthew chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, was in origin in the middle of the second century, but it wasn't apparently attached to Mark's gospel. You begin to look a little bit more closely and you recognize that the connection of verses 8 and 9 are a little bit unusual. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, almost sounds like a very unnecessary phrase if the first 8 verses had been there, because it's obviously talked about Jesus rising early on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he'd driven 7 demons. Now, Mary Magdalene's been mentioned 3 times already, verse 41, verse 47, chapter 16, verse 1, and now she's being introduced all over. And that doesn't sound like a normal connection. As well, the style and the vocabulary and the connection of chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, it doesn't read like the rest of Mark's gospel. It is a very different style. It seems to be a summary of things that have occurred elsewhere. Now, it seems then that there is a high degree of likelihood that the original ending of Mark's gospel did not include verses 9 to 20. There's another shorter ending which occurs later, but I'm not going to get into the details of that. Nobody believes it's original, but it comments on the fact that there was real question about this. So what's the best solution? Well, there are several solutions. One is that the gospel really did end in verse 8, that it ends with this enigmatic ending. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And Mark wants people to ponder. How does the story really end? What really happened? What went on? And challenge us to enter into the story. Over the last 50 years, that has probably become the most common understanding, regardless of the theological background of people, that Mark chapter 16, verse 8, is the way Mark intended the gospel to end. And so that has to be given credence. I personally find that extremely difficult. They were afraid just does not sound like the way in which the story was intended to end. And so my conviction is that in God's good purpose and in God's good providential care, the early and the ending part of a manuscript were those that were most subject to mutilation, that these were lost at a very early stage. The gospel seems to demand a reappearing of Jesus. And that's what the expectation is. He's predicted he was going to appear again. He talked about Galilee twice and going and appear in Galilee. If you turn to the ending of Matthew's gospel, you find an ending that would fit very well. And since Matthew follows Mark in many other places, it seems likely to me that there was an ending to Mark's gospel that was very similar to the ending of Matthew's gospel, but for some reason, perhaps Mark never wrote it. Perhaps the persecution of Nero meant this was as far as he got. We don't know that. Perhaps it was because the earliest manuscript was destroyed at that particular point. We can't answer that. I do need to say that this is not an issue between liberals and conservatives. They both question back and forth what the ending is, and it is not an issue of whether you really believe the Bible or not. It is a question of what did God really say. So let me say my personal conviction is that we don't have the ending of Mark's gospel as it was originally written, and that Matthew chapters 16, verses 9 to 20 are not inspired scripture. On the same level as the rest of Matthew's, of Mark's gospel is, which means not that it is wrong, but it means that it needs to be handled with great care and great concern. And to put all kinds of weight there is to put weight on a very uncertain kind of bridge. But having said that, I want to emphasize that what is said here is consistent with the consistent teaching of the New Testament. And so let me just take the time to look at verses 9 to 14, first of all, because they give a handy summary of what the rest of the New Testament says. There can be no doubt that the earliest Christian message was not only that the tomb was empty, but that Jesus appeared to his disciples. The first resurrection account in the New Testament is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And Paul is very careful to say, I got this from the apostles. It goes back to the very origin. And Jesus appeared first to this one, and this to this one, and then to this one, and then to more than 500, and then lastly to me. The gospel is built around the fact that Jesus appeared, that it wasn't simply that the tomb was empty, but that Jesus was alive and he was handled and touched. So John, in 1 John, will begin by saying, that what we know about the Word of Life, whom we've handled, whom our eyes have looked upon, whom we've touched. And he's talking about the risen reality of Christ. Now, attached then to the ending of Mark's Gospel is an account that talks about three of those occasions on that first Easter Sunday when Jesus appeared. You'll notice the first appearance, and I want to go back and read verse 8 and then verse 9, just so we get the flow of this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled away from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And we have that account in Matthew's gospel and in Luke and in John as well. She went and told those who'd been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she'd seen them, they did not believe it. On Friday, I was in the bookstore and I saw a new book had arrived, and I was immediately caught by it because I remembered the story and because there's a connection to one of the families involved in our own heritage and in my family's heritage. So I picked up the book 2 years ago. Some of you remember the story. Taylor University is an outstanding Christian university in Indiana, and on April, I think, 26th, 2006, there was a terrible accident in which 4 students and a staff member were killed in a van accident when the truck came across the median and killed them. Now, unfortunately, we read stories like that all the time. What made this one utterly different was not only the tragedy that just rocked that school, but the reality that 5 weeks later, the strangest thing happened. One young woman survived the crash. She was thrown 50 feet. And on the basis of the purse that was lying next to her, they identified her, because she'd been badly beaten and mangled, as Laura Van Ryn. Her parents came. They spent 24-7 care of her, first in the hospital to which they were taken and then up in Grand Rapids. And then something began to click about certain things. They'd been told she was brain injured, that facial deformity, and they began to realize, this isn't our daughter. And dental checks were made, and they had been discovered to be sitting by the body, the living body of Whitney Sirach, whose parents, who her father is an evangelical free youth pastor, they had buried their daughter. So they identified the fact that it wasn't their daughter, and now the phone call goes back to the Sirach family. Newell, the father, was away on a mission trip with some of his senior high kids. His wife is home. They get a call at 2:30 in the morning. And it's the coroner saying, I need to talk to you. Is there anybody else in the house that you could put on the other end of the line? So she goes and wakes her daughter, Carly. And then they say, we believe your daughter's alive. That she survived the accident. Now, how would you respond? You'd had a funeral. You'd gone through all of that. would you immediately say, wow, wonderful. You know what they did? No, don't tell me that. Her sister said, he's lying to you, Mom. He's lying to you. He's lying to you. You would respond that way, wouldn't you? It hurt too much to hope that. And you know it couldn't be possible. But it was possible. And the story, and actually they had an interview on television, some of you may have seen on Friday night, with the family telling that story. Now, it will only be as you enter into that story of people who believe this couldn't happen that you will read verse 8, understand it. Trembling and bewildered, they went out from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone. They were afraid. This was too much to hope for. And they talk about driving 2 hours to Grand Rapids and then the fear of going into the room and realizing it's Whitney. She's alive. Well, that's what happened to the early Christians, only it wasn't that they'd made a mistake about the body. It was that Jesus was alive and he appeared to Mary Magdalene, and Mary, immediately after she first doubted and said, it can't be you, throws herself at his feet, and then she runs to tell the other disciples. They didn't believe it. And there were two men. And in verse 12 and 13, we have that account. It's found in Luke chapter 24 in its full account. The two men heading out of town, heading to Emmaus, their hometown. And Jesus suddenly appears to them in the road, and they walk with him and talk with him, and he talks about the scriptures. And they invite him in, and he shares a meal, and he breaks the bread, and people often wondered, what was it? Did they see the scars in his wrists? Did they hear his voice? Well, all of a sudden, it says their eyes were opened, and they realized it was the Lord. And they went rushing back to Emmaus because the Lord had disappeared from their sight. And it says they didn't believe them either. Verse 14, then Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. And this is an account that we have in, again, Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel. And so we have no doubt about this. They're shut in an upper room and Jesus comes to them. And as Mark tells the story, he tells it again. Why didn't you believe? And the point in each of them, you'll notice in verse 9, it says, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Verse 12, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them. Then verse 14, Jesus appeared to the 11. And in each case, they struggled to believe. And their unbelief was sinful, but we can thank God for it. And if you wonder what I mean is, I'm grateful that they weren't gullible. I'm grateful that they weren't superstitious, that they weren't saying, yeah, of course, we expected this all along. They had to be confronted with the truth and coerced into believing, not just, yeah, this is what we wanted to believe. And so even though these accounts, as they are in Mark, are not inspired Scripture, they reflect what inspired Scripture consistently says. That Jesus has risen, not because simply the tomb is empty, but because the living Christ physically has appeared to those who followed him. He showed himself alive, as Luke will say, by many infallible proofs. But the risen Christ didn't appear just to make them feel better. And so we have in verses 15 to 20, the Great Commission. Now, there are things in this passage that are unusual. For example, let me just notice in verse 16 that this is a verse that's been used to say you've got to be baptized or you're not saved. And certainly baptism was the normal and the expected response. To be a believer in the Lord Jesus and not to be baptized, I want to say it to you, is not merely an abnormality, it is disobedience. And I want to challenge some of you. If you say you've trusted Christ as Lord and you've not been baptized, you are disobeying your Savior, not Trinity Church, your Savior. not because that gets you into heaven, but because that is a way of declaring publicly in the way he commanded your response to him. And so the statement is, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So the operative thing is belief. And say whoever's not baptized will be condemned. Salvation is by faith. But faith expresses itself in a biblical way through the act of baptism. And then we have this interesting statement that has led to some pretty bizarre behaviors of Christians in different places. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. They will drink deadly poison and it won't hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Well, we do know that these didn't happen all the time, but most of these things did happen to Christians in the early church community, and in God's favor still happen. Demons are driven out by those who know Christ. There is the opportunity seen in the New Testament, and nothing says that it can't happen in the present, that people speak in tongues. Paul had a snake bite him, and even though it was poisonous, he didn't die. It doesn't say go around and pick up snakes and do a snake handling ceremony. We're not going to get into that here. There's no instance in the New Testament of drinking deadly poison and it not hurting them. There's actually quite a few evidences of people drinking deadly poison and it hurting them. But perhaps that occurred somewhere, and people have hands laid on them and they get well. This is not a promise. This will always happen. And it's also not a New Testament-inspired statement, but it's not inconsistent with what we read elsewhere. But what I want to draw our attention to is verse 15. Jesus comes to his followers, and his call is this: go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Every resurrection account ends with that. The book of Matthew ends with the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. We have in Luke, go and preach repentance in my name to all the nations. We have in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Resurrection people are commissioned people. It isn't just for the early Christians. And it led those people out of that upper room. They were huddled into all of the world. And obedience to that is what sent high school kids to Bahamas. It's what sends junior high kids to Mexico. It is what has sent people from our congregation to places around the world, and it sends us into our neighborhood and into our workplace to say, there is good news. We cannot be silent. We're called to be resurrection people who bear witness to the truth of the resurrection. So let me end our time in Mark by noting this. The book begins. This is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. How do we know he's the Son of God? By his death, but also by his resurrection. How do we know he's the Messiah? Because he rose from the dead. The resurrection is the vindication of Jesus. It is God's authentication. It wasn't just a spiritual happening that occurred in the hearts of people. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, I'm delighted he lives within my heart, and that's one of the ways I know he lives. But I know he lives because the tomb was empty and the risen Christ appeared to people who were credible witnesses, and they were transformed by that encounter. It is an event in history, not simply an event in my private spiritual experience. It is the authentication of Jesus. It is the fulfillment of his promise. He promised, on the third day I will rise again. If he did not physically rise, then we cannot trust anything he says. But he did rise. He did complete his word. To take a very different theology in Dr. Seuss, Horton Hatch's A Who, those of you who are into that high theological stuff, will remember that Horton sticks by an egg to hatch it even when the mother is irresponsible and wanders off, and he's asked why he does it. And at the end, he says, I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant is faithful 100%. Jesus, on a very different level than Horton, means what he says and says what he means. He's faithful 100%. And then the gospel is not only the vindication of Jesus and the fulfillment of promise, it is the inauguration of a new way of living. It is the inauguration of new life. And we want to talk about that next Sunday and in the Sundays that follow, that brings a difference to our understanding of our past, our present, and our future as we think about resurrection reality, our ultimate extreme makeover with our resurrection body, but our present extreme makeover with new life in Christ and a new way of living. Father, I pray that we would allow to seep into our hearts with all of the questions that may come. Help us not to lose sight of the certainty that He is risen, just as He said. We thank You for our Savior. I pray for those who've never trusted Him, that they would do so. For those who hear Him talking or hear the Scriptures talking about the need to obey Him in faith, that they would obey. And for those of us who have been given a mission, that we would be people who care about preaching good news. In Christ's name and for His glory, amen.